it was very appropriate that I didn't know 35. That part is going to be put in the bulletin announcing the city, because I've been thinking a lot about how much we really anticipate things in our culture. And from anything from a new CD that's coming out to a new movie that's coming out to a new sports signing, you know, the announcement comes, and then up till that actual day, all we can do is anticipate these things. We don't know what it's quite going to look like. And you see this a lot in politics, too. You see politicians, from the day they announce their candidacy to the day they actually win and set foot into the White House, they have no power, really. They just talk, and they make promises, whether it's going to be education reform or tax cuts or, you know, I'm going to fix your roads. Your road got fixed, so that's nice. It's just talk, 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 and then people just sit in anticipation of, okay, well, what's actually going to happen now? Like, it's been built up. You've said all the right things. You got elected. Now let's do it. So if we look at the announcement of Jesus in Luke 4 that we covered last week, you could expect that the people would be ripe with anticipation. So here Jesus was telling the crowd that I'm the one that's fulfilling these scriptures. So imagine you're sitting there on the floor looking up at this man, never seen him before, but he's saying all the right things. And he's quoting the scriptures and he's saying, today you have seen this fulfilled. So you're pumped on this. Like, you're like, I've been waiting for this for so long, and finally God's word is becoming just fulfilled right before my eyes. But you're expecting him to come as this military figure who's going to make this political shift, who's going to overthrow the Roman rule. He's going to return the Jewish people to power. Your life is just going to get so much better, like, overnight. So, from the time when he actually makes this announcement, you're just waiting in anticipation. Like, what's going to come next? What is this going to look like? What is he actually going to do? So when we cover this text today, we should read this with the same sense of anticipation. We should appreciate that this is the first miracle of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Luke. This is his first healing, and this is also the first thing that he did after he made this big announcement. And what we see here is really going to set the stage for his entire ministry. So turn with me to Luke chapter 4, verse 31. We have Bibles in the back. If you just raise your hand, somebody will bring you one if you need it. And while you guys are turning there, I was laughing. I came across this book that somebody let me borrow. That it's called Stuff Christians Like. Apparently, it's a real popular blog. Like, I don't know if you've read it. So I'm flipping through it, and one of them is winning the who can turn to the Bible verse the fastest game. And it has all these techniques, and one of them, I thought, it said you can go with the juvenile approach where you just knock the Bible out of the hand of the person sitting next to you. It said, is it immature? Yes. Is it effective? Definitely yes. So don't do that. Love your neighbor. So, verse 31 in the fourth chapter of Luke. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. Now Luke here tells us nothing of the content of Jesus' teaching. So we can assume that the content isn't really the important part. But what we do know is that the crowd was amazed because he spoke with authority. And typically when rabbis taught in the synagogue in that day, they would be teaching from tradition. They would often be citing what earlier rabbis had said, and they would translate the text into the legal traditions of the time. So Jesus stood out because he spoke with a new authority, this thing that they'd never seen before. It's almost like the difference between a biography and an autobiography. Hearing something through a third party and hearing something from the lips of the person who did them. Jesus could sit there and he can open the scriptures and he can say, you see what this is saying here? Well, this is what it really meant. Or it was pointing to this and it's actually talking about me. Like this man described here, well, I'm standing in front of you today. I mean, it's a pretty radical difference from the typical teaching of that day. Verse 33. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Luke has an interesting word choice here. He calls it a demon, an evil spirit. And he makes it very clear that there's an outside force which is possessing this man, and to make no mistake that this outside force is not good, but it is evil. And the demon sees Jesus, and instantly he recognizes who he is, and he makes it very clear. He calls him, you are the Holy One of God. I always think it's really interesting because if you ever have questions about the divinity of Jesus or the personhood of Jesus, you know, is he a demigod? Is he part God? Is he part human? Is he fully God? Is he fully human? You really never have to look any further than the testimony of the demons, because whenever you hear a demon speak, when he's in the company or in the presence of Jesus, you know he's in the presence of God. He can't help but say that. I recognize you. You are God. And I also want to take a brief minute to look at the demon's use of the word us, because this is really important in this text. Excuse me. He says, the demon asks, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" There's some debate over who us is. What is this really referring to? Some scholars have said that it's us referring to the crowd, trying to separate Jesus from the crowd to make it sound like it's you and then it's us. You know, what are you trying to do to us? We want nothing to do with you. A lot of other scholars have said that, well, the best reading is us is referring to the demon and the man who he possesses. But most scholars say, and I think this is most fitting with the text, most scholars think that us is referring collectively to all demonic forces, to evil. Heard it for the first time, nobody else had spoken like that. At the end of this passage, they're amazed at the power of his words, that even the demons obey him, that there's no debate, there's no struggle. Jesus speaks and the demons have to obey. It was about a month ago, I was sitting in the office with Andrew Hoffman, and the topic of preaching came up. And as he said, I, maybe a few months ago, really feel like I've been called into the ministry. So I've been looking at seminary, and I'm finally going to be starting in this summer. And so when he asked if I would like to teach again, I'm like, sweet, I would love to jump on that opportunity. I mean, I feel so blessed to be a part of this church where I can actually get up here and kind of, you can be the guinea pig, so thanks. But it's been awesome working with him, and he's just been a great mentor in helping me out in this. And so we decide, or the next question is, do you want to talk about the topic of your choice, or do you want to fit into the sermon series? So I'm thinking, okay, the first two times I've been up here, I've talked about something that had been on my mind, it's been on my heart, and I've just been chewing on it for a while, and it really just came easily because I'd almost been like writing this internal sermon for a long time. And so I thought, oh, this might be a nice challenge to take a text, which is already decided for me, and try to bring that to life, to try to make that relevant to today. So we try to figure out a date. When is this going to work? So he pulls out his iPhone, checking his calendar. He's got his computer open. I'm looking for like notes on my hands. I got sticky notes in my pocket. Like, what do I have going on that day? So we settle on a date. And he's like, okay, what's the text for today? Luke 4:31. Jesus heals a man with a demon. Oh. Oh, you know, I missed a note. Like, that's not going to work for that date. I was a bit worried at first because, if I'm going to be real, the topic of demons and demonic things, has always been a hard topic for me, because I've always believed in demons, but when I say I believed in demons, I really only meant, like, they're real in the third world. Like, that's not here. Excuse me. So, in Luke chapter 4, I read this, and I feel a bit detached from it, because the relevance doesn't quite jump out at me. I read this, and I think, okay, well, how does the interaction between a demon and Jesus in first century in Palestine, how does that actually relate to my life and our lives sitting here in Albany, California in 2010? And, well, it is relevant. Thank God. It's all relevant, right? It is relevant and is very applicable. And today we're going to break it down into two very simple categories. This text gives us bad news, and then it gives us good news. So, bad news first. The evil is real. Shocking. So let's look back at the man in this passage and start there. We are told that this man is possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. This isn't a metaphor. This isn't saying he's a sinful person or he has some sort of mental illness. If we saw something like this man today, we might try to explain it away and say that, oh, he's just crazy. Or, you know, there's something going on. He's not quite right, but definitely not a demon because this definitely isn't the third world, so that doesn't happen here. And to combat that line of thinking, theologian Darrell Bach had this to say. He said, demonic forces are explained away and rationalized as being simple vestiges of an ancient worldview, or placed in modern categories of mental illness. And this is why the reality of evil is so dangerous in our culture and our society today. Because we don't always see it. Or we see it and we call it something else. This makes me think of that quote, I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with it, that says, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist." And I tried to look it up, and I think it did come from some old 19th century French poet. I just remember it from that movie, The Usual Suspects. Really good. I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis, and a great Christian thinker, and you might be familiar with his book called The Screwtape Letters. And it's a really interesting book because it's a fictional collection of letters between Screwtape, who is a senior demon, and his nephew, Wormwood, who is a young apprentice, if you would call him that. And Screwtape is giving advice to Wormwood on the art of temptation and how to secure damnation for this particular person who he is tempting. So on this topic, this is what Screwtape had to say. "Our policy, for the moment, is to conceal ourselves. When humans believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights, and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, he surely cannot believe in you." But Paul's letter to the Ephesians makes it very clear the reality of this evil. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says, "To put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And Andrew Hoffman said something the other week that I really want to reiterate, and it's very simple and it's very profound, but I want to make this clear before we go on, that I think we can all agree that the world is not a perfect place, and in some places it is so far from perfect. But the world didn't get to its state today from stupid people doing stupid things. Innocent mistakes didn't get us to where it is today. There is evil at work. There is something working against what God is trying to do in this world. The systematic massacre of 6 million people in Nazi Germany did not happen because of stupidity. There was evil at work here. And we have the massacre of 800,000 Hutus and Tutsis in Rwanda. This wasn't from a mistake. This wasn't from ignorance. This was evil at work. I mean, look at the example of slavery in America and the fact that it was so widely accepted by so many people. This was not because of a lack of education or ignorance alone. There was something evil that was at work in this. And we don't have to look much further than our own backyard, sadly, to Oakland, you know, the most violent city in California. And within these circles of drug and gang and prostitution, evil is at work. But I don't want to make the mistake in suggesting that evil only looks like that. Evil is going to manifest itself sometimes in these big ways, but a lot of times evil is going to be very subtle, and I would venture to say that more often in our lives, evil is going to be very small. It might even be hard to miss. In many ways, on paper, good and evil are opposites, but sometimes they don't look like that. Sometimes they look very similar. You know, C.S. Lewis went as far to say that evil needs good to exist because evil is only spoiled goodness. And this is a quote from Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis said that pleasure, money, power, and safety are all, as far as they go, good things. The badness consists in pursuing them by the wrong method or in the wrong way or too much. Wickedness, when you examine it, turns out to be the pursuit of some good in the wrong way. I mean, just take the example of sex. Sex was given to us from God to be enjoyed within the context of marriage. Yet somehow evil has taken a hold of sex and made it become this thing that's been exploited in our society, that's to be enjoyed by anybody who wants to do it. And we also have, look at the pornography industry and prostitution. I mean, these things I think we can all agree are wrong, but at the core of them is still just sex, something that is good. These things which are gifts from God can sadly become distorted, or they can become idols like that, separating us from Him. You know, evil has taken sin, and sometimes it makes it look so good. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, it gives us a clear warning to watch out for this. It says that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. And to see the blurring of this line, we really don't have to look any further than TV and movies. And we have that television show, The Sopranos, where the protagonist, the good guy, Tony Soprano, is a mob boss, when you break it down to that. He's a person that deals in extortion and crime and threats and murder, and yet he's the guy who you're supposed to side with in the television show. You're the one, you're supposed to feel good for the, or feel bad for this guy. Or that movie Scarface, like every testosterone-filled teenage boy loves this movie. With the guy with like the picture with his two giant machine guns. And you're supposed to like this guy. When you break it down, he's a cocaine dealer who is trying to move up through the ranks and is going to kill literally anybody that gets in his way. Excuse me. Just the other week, we were also talking about the temptations that Jesus faced in the desert. And the one that particularly stood out to me was the temptation of placement. You know, this was questioning whether or not God has put you in the right place on this earth. And you're thinking, I should be up here, right? I mean, like, I'm here, but I think God kind of made a mistake because he should be putting me up a bit higher. The temptation of placement in my life, it looks like complaining. I think it's as simple as that. There's one day where I could be sitting there. I could be so content with what God has given me, and I can just be sitting there with joy. And somehow, I don't even know where it starts, but before I know it, like, complaining enters my life. And I start to hear whispers of how it could be better. Or, you know, if this person really was your friend, they'd probably do this more often. Or, I mean, you really deserve this, Andrew. Like, if you want this, go for it, because you've earned this. Or, I mean, look at church. I mean, there's so many times when, instead of looking at the greatness of churches that we have, we can always look for it's good, but it could be better if we did this instead of this. So, big ways, small ways, evil is alive and is very active. Whether or not you're going to believe in it, it's still going to be there. So what does this actually mean for living our lives? How does this knowledge actually have a practical impact on us? Well, it's simple as this. Evil is real. Therefore, be aware. If nothing more than that, being aware of evil causes a radical shift in our thinking. So think about these two scenarios real fast. One of them, you're waking up Saturday morning in your bed. You've had a long, long work week. You've put in 65, 70 hours. You're just dog tired. You've not been getting much sleep. So when you crawl into bed on Friday night, it's just so good. Your sheets are so warm when you wake up. Like, you don't want to get out of bed. Your pillow's like this giant soft marshmallow. You're just like, oh, like, so good. And you open the curtains and it's like raining outside, which is the best excuse, like, snooze. Like, I'm not getting out of bed all day. The biggest fear on your mind at that time, at least for me, is probably going to be, oh, man, was I out of coffee beans yesterday? Or was like, did I have one more day of coffee? Like, I need it. I'm not going to go to the store. I hope it's there. So compare that to waking up on a cold, hard cot in a trench in the middle of World War I. You didn't sleep well last night. Actually, you haven't slept well in the last 3 months. Getting about 3-4 hours a night max, but every 30 minutes you're woken up by an explosion. You wake up this one particular morning to shouting to your superior officer, pulling you out of bed, saying, get up, the enemy is coming, he is right outside, put on your boots, helmet, grab your gun, let's go. So you pop out of bed right away, you're throwing on your boots. I mean, you look down, you're nails are just caked in dirt. And there's dry blood on your hand. You're like, is that mine? You can't even think of the last time you've had a shower. You don't even remember what a warm shower feels like. But you do have a very practical awareness of everything that is going on around you. That death feels closer to you than it has ever felt before. And because of that, life has never felt more precious. Coffee, not even a thought on your mind. Your stock portfolio never enters your consciousness. You don't worry about like, oh, I got to fix that leaky faucet. Oh, shoot. I mean, you really are focused on the battle at hand. That's the one thing I've always noticed about fear, is that it has an incredible ability to focus you. And I understand this example is a little extreme, but I want us to make no mistake that we are at war. And that we do need to live in the same awareness as if you were in the trench in World War I. That our physical bodies may not be at risk, but as children of God, as designating ourselves as that, we are entering this warfare and we are going to be targets of evil. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us we need to be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And I think if we look at the life of David, I think it's an awesome example of what this looks like. He lived in this awareness. He had a very acute understanding of the enemies, the physical enemies, that were always threatening him, threatening his kingdom. But when you read through his prayers in the Psalms, you see that he has an understanding of not just the physical enemies, but of the evil that is constantly bearing down on him. And the richness of his prayers that come out of that, he's constantly just saying, God, my enemies overwhelm me. Save me. And I think this is why we need to live in this awareness, is that living in awareness that there is an enemy, that there is evil that is pressing down on us, will cause us to press into God. So, that's bad news. Evil is real. But there is good news. The good news is this. Jesus conquers evil, so be confident. Looking back at the text, verse 35, Jesus commands the demon to be silent and come out of him. You hear Jesus is making something right that had gone wrong. He rebuked the demon, he rebuked the evil in this man to return this man to the state he was supposed to be in. You know, according to this first miracle in Luke, we have every reason to be confident in Jesus. Because this time, the first time, and every time Jesus comes into conflict with evil, he conquers evil. There are no exceptions. And the victory is greatest on the cross. I mean, this is what the cross was. The cross was Jesus conquering death, defeating all evil powers on the cross and then the ensuing resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:55, it says this, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the frustrating thing is that if the Bible makes it clear that evil is real, and more clear that Jesus conquers evil, why is it so hard for us to always put our confidence in Jesus? I mean, we really are, we're passing up what you would call a guaranteed bet, 100% certainty. You know, I'm a huge Arsenal fan, and I think I've mentioned that probably every time I'm up here. If you doubt my devotion, ask me, I'll show you the tattoos, show you the scars from the fights. I'm just kidding, lies. And so there's been a few games this season where I have taped the Arsenal matches to watch them later in the afternoon. And so let's say this one time, I'm taping this game, wanting to watch it later. It's a huge game, Arsenal-Manchester United. And my friend and I are going to watch it later, but we don't want to know the outcome. We're going to watch it as if it were live. So we have it taped, but then some point in the middle of the day, someone sends me a text message telling me the score. Worst thing ever. I'm sure you've tried to watch sports games that you've recorded in the morning. You have to put up every wall that you can imagine to protect your mind from hearing what goes on. I mean, I'm like on Facebook, Twitter, I'm like on my Gmail, I'm putting status updates everywhere, like, you tell me the score and I will hunt you down. Like, don't say anything. Well, let's say, sure enough, this time somebody doesn't check any of those things, sends me a text message. Of course, Arsenal wins. They always win, right? I wish. But my friend, when he shows up to watch this game with me, he shows up and he says, let's make the bet. I will bet that Arsenal loses. I got bad news, buddy. I saw the score. And he's like, that's okay, we'll make the bet. No, like, of this game. I saw the score. I've watched the highlights. I've read the blogs. I've read the ESPN analysis of it. Like, I know what happens. That's fine. We'll make the bet. I mean, I could be a really bad friend and take the bet. But the point is this, that it is guaranteed. It is a guaranteed bet because I know the outcome. I've seen what happens in the end, so I can have full confidence if I were to say, I'm going to take the bet and side with Arsenal. So we can have the same confidence in Jesus Christ. I know it's a silly analogy because, well, this is so much more important because this is life, this is our salvation. Jesus Christ can guarantee victory because we can say, like, I can flip to Revelation and say, I know what happens. Like, I've read the end of the book. I've seen the outcome. This is a guaranteed bet. I know Christ is going to return and be triumphant. I know what it looks like in the end. But the funny thing is that as guaranteed as this is, Satan is constantly going to take the other bet. He's going to bet the opposite, that he knows the outcome. He knows it full well. Yet he's still going to bet against us. I mean, just look back at the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve were walking in communion with God, I mean, this is like the dream. When everybody talks about heaven, they talk about, oh, it's going to be so great. We're going to be directly with God, in communion with him. And there's nothing more beautiful than that. Adam and Eve had that. Yet Satan still had the audacity to show up and try to tempt them. He still says, there's that one fruit on that piece, or there's one piece of fruit on that tree that you should try that. Satan is betting against us, and you can be certain that he knows the scriptures better than probably any of us combined. And you remember back in the desert when he was tempting Jesus, he's constantly quoting the scriptures, so you can say with confidence, he knows he loses. Yet he's still going to make that bet against us every time. That he's going to offer the fruit to you, and you're going to be tempted to try it. So some of you, you may be sitting there, and you may have said yes to this fruit that has been offered to you. You've said yes to evil that presents good in some wrecked way, and you say, oh, that looks okay, I'll have that. You've wrecked relationships, you've gossiped. You've encouraged conflict. You've allowed these gifts from God to become idols, actually separating you from God. You've not loved your neighbors, but you've hated your neighbors in your heart. You've tasted the fruit of never being satisfied, of always complaining, of being selfish, and of allowing good things in your life to become distorted. And I can say, yeah, I know. And it's really frustrating, isn't it? Like, it's pretty weak. But today, just in the text that we saw, that Jesus is greater than evil, that he's going to conquer it every time, so is the grace of Jesus greater than any sin we could have. And I was really reminded of the refreshing power of grace yesterday. I was just sitting on the front porch with Clark, and it's like, it's in the morning, and it's already 65 degrees, and it's sunny out there, and having our coffee, and I open up to the 103rd Psalm, and I come across something that I think I'd heard it a lot of times, but I've never actually read this text. And it says that our transgressions are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And I was just kind of thinking about that. That's really far. I mean, that's not east coast, west coast. I mean, it's not like there's 1,000+ miles in between. I mean, east and west are conceptions. They're ideas that are forever moving in opposite directions of one another. Like, there's nothing further apart, literally, than east from west. And Jesus tells us our transgressions are that far removed from us. Sometimes I get caught up in thinking that the amount of times that I've said yes to the influence of evil in my life, the amount of times I've given in and taken the fruit, I think, like, surely God must have, like, some sort of memory of that, right? Or especially the times when I've tasted the fruit and blatantly, deliberately sinned against the person of God himself. I think, yeah, he says he forgives, but, I mean, surely there's got to be some recollection of that, right? No, I mean, that would be a lie then to say your sins have been removed as far as east is from west. He does completely forget those things. And this is what's really cool. He says, come to me, but he doesn't say, you got to get fixed first. You got to get your house in order. You got to clean up your mess, get out the cobwebs, then come to me. That is not, never will you see that message in the gospel. Jesus says, come, your sins are forgiven. He wants you to first come, and then when you're walking with him intimately, just like that song says, it's so cool, you know, just a closer walk with thee. I mean, when you're walking intimately with Jesus, hand in hand or arm in arm, maybe like the bro, like arm around the neck, then when you're walking with Jesus, close with him, intimate with him, then you can say, now let's start to work on these things. Like, just like you rebuked the demon to come out of that man, now I want you to start rebuking these things in my life. The man in Luke chapter 4, he does nothing to deserve the help of Jesus. He doesn't have to go through certain steps. Jesus doesn't say, okay, I mean, spend a day or two thinking about this, praying about this, hopefully journaling about it. I want you to fill like 2 pages in the big moleskin, the cool black journals that everyone's got. He doesn't say, do that. Then maybe donate some money to Compassion International, and then come to me, and we'll talk about rebuking those demons. Jesus, out of love and compassion, out of nothing this man did in Luke chapter 4, Jesus rebukes the demon. The same grace is waiting there for us. The same power that defeated evil there, and that will constantly defeat evil till the end of time, that same power is there waiting for us. So we are at war, and make no mistake of this reality. So what this means is simply to live in awareness of that. And live in the awareness that, yes, we are at war, but we literally have the greatest ally in this battle. And we have God, who became flesh on our behalf, to fight for us, to fight with us. Not some distant, detached God who's going to be shooting arrows from a cloud in this battle. He became flesh to fight through this with us. There's actually a verse that I got mixed up. I'm going to find it. Maybe it didn't get mixed up. So, I really want to break this down as simply as possible to finish. To say, react like David reacted and press into God. Not turn away from him, not pressing into things that will fail you. Material, your possessions, your friends, your family, great, but they will fail you. God will not fail you. So let's break this down. Dude, seriously, put your full confidence in Christ. Because we know the outcome, that he has the victory. So pray with me. God, teach us to understand the reality of evil and teach us